Our gospel reading and sermon text this morning comes from Matthew chapter 1. And I'll begin reading in verse 1, and I will go through verse 17. Let's carefully listen again to God's holy and inspired word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Akim, and Akim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, and from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would come by your Holy Spirit and your word to teach us, to instruct us, that we might have hope in your Son, whom you have given for our salvation and for the salvation of the world. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We are, of course, in the season of Advent. And Advent, of course, means an appearing. It means a coming. And our Lord Jesus Christ has come. At his first Advent, he came as a man. He came as a human being, incarnate in human flesh. As the eternal Son of God, he was conceived in the womb of his mother, Mary, who was a virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus was born into this world. Surely, this is one of the great miracles that God has done, one of the most amazing miracles. And yet, to have perhaps been there, to have witnessed this, would you have seen any great thing? Would there be any great thing or amazing or strange thing visible to your eyes? Well, no. It would have been a childbirth just like billions of other childbirths. That's the miraculous part of it. It was no different than any other human birth. And yet it was the Son of God who was being born. In the early centuries of the church, there were actually people who came along at a certain point, and they said, well, yes, it would have been very different because, you see, Jesus is God. It would have been very different to be there and to witness the birth of Jesus. There were some who taught in those early centuries that instead of Jesus being born in the normal sort of way, you know, going through the birth canal and all that sort of thing, and a woman struggling in labor, that actually what happened is that Jesus miraculously just sort of passed through the abdominal wall. You know, he just sort of disapparated and came into the room with everyone else. Sort of like in his resurrection body, he would walk through walls and doors. And these early teachers in the church taught that this is exactly what Jesus said. They said, surely Jesus, being the Son of God, could not be born in the normal way. That is too degrading. It's too humiliating. It's too icky, you know. It has to be something different. It has to be Jesus has to come out spotless and pure and radiant because he's not like us. He couldn't come into the world in such a humbling and demeaning way. And they said, surely Mary, Virgin Mary, could not have been in labor. She could not have been in pain. She actually would have experienced bliss, right? I haven't heard anyone ever describe childbirth as bliss. And most Christians living at the time in those early centuries recognized these kinds of fantasies for what they were, which were subtle attacks on the incarnation itself, subtle attacks on the humanity of our Lord Jesus. Scripture very clearly declares to us that when Jesus came into the world, he came in the normal way. He came the way you did. He came the way I did. He had a real mother who experienced all the pain and the joy that mothers experience today in childbirth. It means that his birth in the stable in Bethlehem looked like any other birth, any one of the billions that have taken place on the earth. But that is the mystery. And that in itself is the wonder and the miracle of it. The incarnation is incredibly mysterious. We can look for explanations as to how it happened, and we will find none other than the power of the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Virgin Mary, and she conceived. How could it have happened? But it did happen. And yet it's a very simple fact. Even though it is mysterious, it's a very simple, simple fact. As G.K. Chesterton once said, the incarnation is simple enough for the shepherds to understand and almost simple enough for their sheep to understand as well. And of course, Matthew's gospel begins by telling us that Jesus was completely normal in another way too. Completely normal, completely like you in this. He had a family. He had a family. He had a tree. He had forefathers. He was descended from those who came before him. These verses that we've read today, I hope they didn't bore you. This is the Word of God. But it is not exactly, you know, maybe thrilling unless we really get into it and think about it. And I think it is thrilling. But these aren't the sort of verses you will find lighted up on people's front yards or, you know, printed in greeting cards. But without these words, without this record, without this family history of Jesus, we have no Savior. We have no Christ. We have no Messiah. See, the genealogy qualifies or disqualifies Jesus from being Christ. Only by having a genealogy and only by having the right one can he be Christ, can he be high priest, can he be our Redeemer. Genealogies to the Jews were not just, you know, interesting family trivia, you know, the junk that you have in the box in the closet, you know, with all the family stuff in it. That's not what this was. This was a record. This was an official legal sort of document. The Jews all kept written family records. And in the time of Christ, of course, Jews are scattered all over the Roman Empire. But even Jews living in far-flung places like Ephesus and Rome and Spain, they would send the records of the births in their family back to Jerusalem. And these records would be recorded, and those records would be kept in the temple. Family lines were tremendously important for a people who are expecting the seed to come, expecting the Messiah to come from a certain line. Family records would qualify or disqualify one from serving in particular offices, in particular capacities. And in Nehemiah chapter 7, there's a long list of Jews who return from the exile. They come back to Jerusalem. And among them is a group of men who claim to be priests. And so they're going to rebuild the temple. They're going to set things up again. The priests are going to start ministering again. But Nehemiah 7 tells us that these men could not prove their lineage. It says they sought their listing among the genealogy, but it was not found. And so they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. It wasn't their fault. I mean, there was a war. There was a destruction of the temple and the city. Records got lost, apparently, and burned. But without those records, they could not qualify. They could not serve in the priestly office. So Matthew gives us this to show us what Jesus is qualified for, what he can do. And we thought about this a little bit already. It shows, first of all, that Jesus is a man. He is true man. If you look at the genealogy according to Luke's gospel in Luke 3, you'll see that Luke takes it all the way back to Adam. Jesus is descended from our first father, just as we are. He is just like us. He's a real man, clothed with flesh and blood, even a human soul and a human will, made like us, Hebrews chapter 2 says, in every way, except without sin. That except without sin is a big thing, but it doesn't change the fact that he is made like us in every way. He is everything that every other man, woman, and child is. And we see that in the life of Christ. We see that in the Gospels, right? We see Jesus as a man. He gets tired. He gets hungry. He gets thirsty. Probably in the manger there, he's crying, right? The little Christmas carol is probably not right. You know, no crying he makes. He probably did cry. He wet his diapers like every other little baby. He was made like us in every way. I once heard a preacher on the radio say that he was talking about Jesus sleeping in the boat while the storm is raging on the Sea of Galilee, and he's in the boat with his disciples. And this radio preacher said, we need to understand that Jesus was not really sleeping. He was only pretending to sleep. He was pretending to sleep so he could teach his disciples a lesson about faith. Because after all, he's the Son of God, and the Son of God can't get tired. Well, he did get tired, and he did get hungry, and he did catch a cold. He even knew what it was like to be a child, to have all of the frustrations and the difficulties and the limitations of being a child, having to be quiet when your parents tell you you need to be quiet, not being able to do things because he wasn't physically strong enough or coordinated enough to do it yet. Children, you know, Jesus had to obey his parents too. And because he obeyed them perfectly, he shows you how to obey your mother and father. He shows you how to love and keep the commands of God. That only makes any sense for us if he's a real man, if he has a real human nature. But of course, he's qualified in a greater sense as well. He is qualified to be the Messiah or the Christ. How is this shown to us? Well, verse 1, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's the son of David and the son of Abraham. This genealogy is not just a list of names, although we many times read it that way. We really need to read it as a history. And as we're reading this or we're hearing it, we need to reflect on it. We need to reflect on the history that is being recounted for us. Take Abraham, for example. Abraham is not just a name. He's the father of the faithful. And promises, you remember, were made to Abraham and to his seed and to his descendants. Remember Abraham's own struggles, his own difficulties to live in the light of those great promises in faith, which he did. He faltered at times. He had his times of wavering and doubt. But the scripture tells us that he did believe God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. And what did he believe God for? God called him out of darkness. He called him out of the wickedness of paganism. And he cut a covenant with him. And he said, to your seed, I will give this land. And you will be a blessing. And you will bless the nations. And the nations will bless themselves in your name. And so that's what God promised. And as we see the record of the old covenant, we see these great promises that the people were called to believe. But it's also clear that the ultimate verdict of the old covenant is failure. It's failure. We have all the glories of David and of Solomon. We have the great faith of Abraham leaving his home, traveling he did not know where. But we ultimately have failure. The death of the nation. The death of the kingship. Captivity in Babylon. What Israelite ever kept the covenant of God? Kept it perfectly. None could, and none ever did. All of Abraham's seed failed. As Paul is fond of saying, though, it's not that the promise of God failed. Far from it. In Jesus Christ, this record tells us that we have one who is qualified to be a true Israelite, a true son of Abraham, one who will keep the covenant, one who will then inherit the land, will inherit the blessings, one who will become a great nation and will bless all nations. This is Jesus Christ. He is the true seed of Abraham. Galatians 3:16 is where Paul explains this and proves it. He says there, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds," as of many, but as of one, "and to your seed," who is Christ. Paul is picking up on a very fine point here, that when God made the promise to Abraham, it wasn't in the plural. "I'm going to promise all of your seeds, all of your descendants, these things," but it was the singular. It wasn't the many, it was the one. The nation failed, but the one seed, the true seed, Jesus, would succeed. He would be faithful. There are many Christians today who look at the ethnic Jewish people, and now especially to the nation of Israel, as the key to what God is doing, the key to understanding the covenant promises of God. And so all the events in the nation of Israel and the conflicts and the wars that are there are somehow indicative of what God is doing. And their enemies are God's enemies. And God will stand for them. And these are things to be interpreted as the signs of the times, the signs of what God is doing. Because after all, the land and the promises belong to them. Or do they? Or do they? The promise, Paul says, is to the seed. It's to the one seed. The promise is to Jesus. Jesus is the one who is faithful. So it's Jesus who owns the land. It's Jesus who's the true Israelite. So it's Jesus who gets all the nations. And of course, all those who are in him, his church, his people, they are heirs with Christ of the promises of God. That's what Paul means by that. It's Jesus alone who is qualified to be Christ, to be Messiah. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, "All the promises of God in him," in Jesus, "are yes and amen to the glory of God through us." It's not those of the Jewish heritage that are the heirs of the promise, because they've broken the covenant. They've been cut off, as all of us have. And yet Jesus, the true son of Abraham, receives all these things. And Paul says, "us with him," in Galatians 3:29, "if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed." That's a clear if-then statement, isn't it? If you are Christ's, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, which the corollary would also be true. If you are not Christ's, you're not Abraham's seed. This is why Paul can say to us, to the church, "all things are yours." You see, Jesus is the only one who could qualify to do this, the only one who could truly be the seed of Abraham. And so he is Christ and Messiah. And he's also called, in verse 1 there, he is called the son of David, which is the same thing as saying that he is the king. He is the king. There are many sons of David, or many descendants of David living at the time of Christ. Joseph, for one. But Joseph is never called the son of David. He's called of the house and lineage of David, but he is never called the son of David, and no one else is, except Jesus. Being called the son of David means you are the king. You are the heir to the throne. You are the one whose rule will never end, because that's what God promised David too. Just like he promised Abraham one seed who will receive all the blessings of the covenant, he promised David one son who would come from his body. He said in 2 Samuel 7, "I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." This is not talking about the list of kings that we read here in this genealogy, all of the grandsons and the great-great-great-grandsons of David, the many seeds of David. This is talking about the great, eternal king, the Messiah. God promised David a dynasty, an eternal throne, a son coming from him, a king who would rule in justice and righteousness forever. Well, we do have a list of David's sons. Is that promise fulfilled in any of them? Could it have been fulfilled in any of them? We have Solomon here on this list. Solomon, surely glorious in wisdom and in judgment and in understanding, but married many foreign women. His heart was turned away by their idols. And he worshipped the idols of the other nations, and the Lord took the kingdom from him, or at least from his son, because of his sin. Only one tribe is left to him for the sake of David. A few generations on from Solomon, we have Ahaz. Ahaz the king. King of Judah during the days of Isaiah the prophet. And we're told that Ahaz not only worshipped false gods, the false gods of the pagans, but on a trip to Damascus, he saw an altar in the temple of the king of Assyria. And he liked it so much that he built a replica of it when he got back to Jerusalem. And he put it in the temple. And he sacrificed his own children on it to the false god. Manasseh was another king that came from David's body. And God said that Manasseh was more wicked even than any of the Canaanites that God had driven out under Joshua. He set up altars all over the land, pagan altars, to his false gods. He practiced witchcraft and astrology. He set up an image of Asherah in the temple. And he made his own sons pass through the fire. He killed his own sons. And it says that he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, apparently also sacrificing other people's children as well. Now Manasseh did repent. The Word of God says miraculously he repented at the end of his life. But there are many in Jesus' line who died in unbelief. And they are in hell today. And they will be in hell forever. And yet, while wicked Ahaz ruled and terrorized the land, Isaiah prophesied these words. He said, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." A king is coming, Isaiah says. The genealogy of Jesus is this story of his coming. It's a story of anticipation at the beginning here of the New Testament, the first gospel. Well, Jesus also, we are also shown that in Jesus and in his coming, we have an end to the exile. That might seem a strange thing to say. It might seem a strange thing to refer to in this genealogy, and yet this genealogy refers to the exile of Israel into Babylon. It marks the final 14 generations of Jesus' family. And of course, the exile was all about the failure of the nation. It was the removal of the nation, certainly of the kingship. It was the captivity of the best and the brightest, like Daniel, to be raised by the pagans. It involved pillaging and plundering and poverty for God's people. And when did the exile end? Jeremiah said it would end in 70 years, that there would be a remnant that will return to the land. And there were those who came back in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, but most did not return. And one thing that you notice in the prophets is that there is a sense in which Israel did go back after 70 years, and there is another sense in which they did not. There was another sense in which the consequences of their failure were still with them. Even though a few came back to the land, the glory was not like it had been. The old folks who saw the former temple saw the new temple and they wept. They wept because of the glory that had been lost. They were still under foreign domination. They were still ruled by pagan powers. There was a sense in which it wasn't over. Daniel had a vision in chapter 9 of Daniel where he realizes that the 70 years are over. And he prays, you remember, he prays for God to act. And Gabriel, the angel of God, comes and he says to him, "Yes, God has heard your prayer. Yes, a remnant are going back, but there's going to be more time. There's going to be more time before it's fully over. 70 more sevens of years to truly end the exile, to make an end of sins, to bring in righteousness, to anoint the most holy," a reference to Christ. It's only with the coming of Jesus that the exile fully comes to an end. It's only when the king comes that the nation can really be restored. The captives can really be set free. And that's what this genealogy shows us. We all know that great hymn, O come Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, who mourns in lonely exile here. It's Jesus that brings an end to exile. It's Jesus that brings the restoration of his people. He's qualified to do this as Christ. And he's also qualified, the genealogy says, to bring a new creation, a new world, a new beginning. It's fitting, right, that it would come at the beginning of the New Testament. After 400 years of silence, God now again speaks through men. Something new is happening. And it's a gospel. It's good news. It's glad tidings. The first two words of Matthew are translated in verse 1, the book of the genealogy. First two words of Matthew are translated that way. They're two words in Greek. And the words are Biblos Genesaos. Biblos Genesaos. You could probably, even if you don't know Greek, you probably guess what those words mean. Biblos just means book, right? That's where we get our word Bible from. It just means book. Genesaos. I'm saying it a little strange, but it's really the word Genesis. It's the word Genesis. Matthew begins with those words. The book of Genesis. This is a new beginning. This is a new creation. God is doing something today that you have not seen. And the whole gospel really is this new beginning, because Jesus is bringing a new creation. There's another way to see this too. Notice that this genealogy is broken up into three groups of 14 generations, right? Matthew makes that very clear to us. Three groups of 14. You could also break it up into six groups of seven, right? Think about, do the math real quick in your head. You could have six groups of seven. Seven, of course, is the number of rest. It's the number of creation, really, is what it is. God worked 6 days and he rested on the seventh. So you have six groups of seven names, and then you have Jesus. You see, Jesus begins the seven. Jesus begins the day of rest. Jesus is the Sabbath. Jesus is the new creation and the fulfillment of all that God has promised. Jesus brings our salvation. He brings our Sabbath rest. He is qualified to be Redeemer and High Priest and King and Messiah. He's come to redeem fallen creation. Fallen creation. Again, the early false teachers in the church who denied Jesus' true incarnation, they were called Gnostics. Gnostics. They denied that God would want to have anything to do with creation. And yet one of the early fathers named Tertullian took on these Gnostics, okay, who he said attack the nastiness of the womb. All right, we've already sort of seen an example of that. They attack the nastiness of childbirth. And this is what he says. Tertullian is speaking to the Gnostics. He's kind of taunting them. But he taunts the Gnostics this way. He says, draw a picture in your mind of the womb getting daily more unmanageable. Right? So it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. The time of childbirth is coming. Next, go out all out against the modesty of the travailing woman. You shudder, of course, at the child passed out along with his afterbirth and bedaubed with it. You think it's shameful that he is beguiled by cuddling of his mother. You Gnostics spit on this. And yet, how were you born? You think it's shameful, and you hate a man during his birth. So how can you love any man? But Christ does care for man, curdled in the uncleanness of the womb. Indeed, Jesus himself was willing to be born and took nourishment, you say, through organs called immodest and ridiculous. You hate man during his birth. How can you love any man? How more can Jesus show that he loves all men than by being born, coming to be like us and dying for us? To restore human dignity, to restore the image of God in man by dying for our sins, and giving us new life. Jesus alone is qualified to do this, to bring an end to the exile, to bring a new covenant, to fulfill all of our hopes. Advent is not just the story, though, of baby Jesus. Jesus isn't a baby anymore. Okay, he's all grown up. He is today the reigning king. Advent is about coming. And Jesus came already, but we know he is coming again. And Advent is also a reminder to us, and is to be an expression of our longing that the one who came will return to us. And he will return victorious. This genealogy is also a record of longing. It's a record of longing. It's a record of yearning, generation after generation, of no king, no deliverance from the foreign oppressor, no deliverance from sin. We have a Herod, and we have a Caesar, and we have those who are dominating us. There's no one to deliver us from the darkness of sin. People said that in Jeremiah's day as well. But Jesus did come. He died, he rose, but he went away. He left us. So what about the new creation? Well, we anticipate that. We anticipate the fullness of its coming. We have seen our salvation, and we have tasted it, and we have it. But we still wait for all things to be brought under the feet of Jesus, under his just rule and authority. Hebrews 2 tells us this. This is kind of a difficult time of waiting for us. Hebrews 2:8 says to the Father, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he has put in subjection everything under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." Everything today is under Jesus' authority. But the writer of Hebrews says, we do not yet see this. We don't see it yet. We don't yet see all things put under him. It's a fact. We receive it by faith. We know it. But it is yet to all be played out in this world. All is subject to him. There are no exceptions, but we still hope. And we still wait, and we still anticipate. And Advent teaches us that we must hope. Because just as surely as he came the first time, he will come the second time. His work of atonement is finished, but his work of dominion is not finished. Advent teaches us to wait patiently and to hope. And there are many people that say, well, he has to come soon. He just has to come. He has to be here by Friday. And he may not be here by Friday. He may not be here by next year. He may not be here for another 1,000 years or 10,000 years, which means we may be living in the early church, right? We may be living in, you know, John Piper and Doug Wilson and Peter Lighthart are church fathers, right? They're church fathers. We're just living in the early, early days. It could very well be that that is the case. But we do have to wait. And we don't wait doing nothing. We don't wait twiddling our thumbs or wasting time. We're to wait doing what God has told us to do. Loving our spouses and raising our families and working hard and worshiping and serving together and being diligent to speak boldly for Christ in this generation. Because the generations go by. And in a few short years, this generation will be gone. And it will be up to our children and our grandchildren to pass the word of the gospel to the next generation. Christmas is the season for longing. It is the season for hoping. It's a season for anticipating. For some of us, Christmas may be the happiest time of the year. For a lot of people, maybe even some in this room, Christmas is the saddest for some reason. It's the saddest. Or it's the time that we dread. Maybe some say, yeah, it's Christmas time again. All right, I love it. For some, it's again, already, Christmas time. It will probably be something like that when Jesus comes again, too, won't it? There will be those who love his appearing, those who yearn for it. They cheer when he comes, and there will be those who dread it. We have little examples of longing, you know, kids longing for presents, right? I have my list here. Here it is. Sometimes hopes are dashed. You'll put your eye out with that thing. So you know that reference, right? Hope builds. Sometimes it's dashed. We adults, we have hopes too. And all the sweaters we get don't exactly fulfill all our hopes, perhaps. People are looking for something, generally, at Advent. More than just presents. For a lot of older folks, a lot of us, there's kind of a longing to recapture something. Maybe sort of a good memory that you have from childhood, innocence or joy of youth that people sometimes try to recapture. Or some people maybe never really had a traditional Christmas when they were younger, and so they're trying to create that, right? They're trying to have that, and they're longing and hoping for that. Or some people are longing just to have some happiness, maybe happiness that they had 10 or 15 or 20 or 30 years ago. But we all long for more. The most wonderful Christmas that you could celebrate will not completely satisfy you. It's only Christ that can satisfy you. And Christ is still to come. You see, it's really right that we not be completely satisfied, either with Advent or Christmas or anything else in this life. There should be a longing. There should be an anticipation. There should be a looking forward because there is more to come. There is more to come for you and for me. There will be more glory. There will be a looking on of Jesus face to face forever. There will be every blessing given to you. There will be the time when you sit on a throne and you rule with him. Yeah, you rule with him now. It's true. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places now. But we don't see it. One day we'll see it. We'll experience it. We will be with Christ. We will experience the full healing of the new creation. But we have to wait. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the Christ, the Messiah, the seed of Abraham, the seed of the King. We thank you, Father, that he has come and he has conquered sin and death and hell for us. We thank you that today he rules all things and that he is coming again. Father, we long for that day. Help us to hunger for it, to thirst for it. Help us to be industrious and faithful and patient as we labor today, knowing that you are faithful to your promise. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.